Okay, well, last week we stepped off into the millennium and the millennial kingdom. Just to review a tiny bit, we went back and we looked at what happens in the 70th week of Daniel. We looked at the tribulation period, which was a restoration of the program with Israel. The church is removed from the scene, and Israel is... back on the tribulation slide. Church is removed from the scene at the rapture. Then we have the time of Jacob's trouble, where the God re-enters his program with the Jews, with Israel, and they, along with the earth dwellers, that is the Gentiles, are under judgment at this time. Then we have the second coming of Christ. Then we have the 75-day interval in between the second coming and the establishment of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning in. Can't be dogmatic about exactly the order or anything during the 75 days, but it appears that it's a time period for cleansing of the temple and certainly a time of judgment. We read about in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment for the Gentiles. And yes?
Does that mean people who have heard and didn't believe when they see the second coming, people who have had any teaching but weren't actually believers, would they be able to know how many days until something else is going to happen? When you say it's 75 days, something else is starting. Would they be able to know that, you know, after that 75 days, 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to begin?
I mean, only from putting all the prophecies together, you can build this timeline.
That's what I'm saying. It's like, say
is it possible, you're saying, so for someone
there? Yeah, there's like
to know the time.
Professors in colleges that teach biblical history and some stuff like this, but are not believers.
Oh, they'd sure.
Be able to put A and B together and say, "Oh, this looks like, you know, I'm up for something to happen here. I want to get my act together." I can enter.
I'm going to say no. Because I think at the second coming of Christ, I mean, once his feet land on the Mount of Olives, I mean, you understand that, or recall that during this tribulation period, I mean, all this stuff that has been going on, all these judgments, and what does Revelation tell us? The earth dwellers, in spite of all the judgment, in spite of their acknowledging that it's coming from God, they're still shaking their fist at God, okay? So I don't think that anybody who hasn't made it to the end, or who made it to the end that doesn't believe, will say, "Oh, I got 30 days left. I'm gonna, I got it." I just don't. I don't see that happening. Okay.
That makes sense.
I mean, it's kind of like Satan. You know, he knows he's gonna get defeated. It's written right there. Okay? But he's still trying his hardest to make sure that he doesn't. So, but he's not gonna repent. He's already been judged. Okay, so we have our 75-day interval. Again, we can't be dogmatic in here, but certainly those are some of the things that appear that are going to happen during that 75 days. And we had judgment. The Jews, the remnant, as they're always called, in Isaiah and other Old Testament texts, he says, "I will save a remnant." And the remnant is the believing Jews that enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, though they will... they will be without sin themselves, but their offspring will not. Okay. The Gentiles that make it also will enter the millennial kingdom. The Jews will be the head of the Gentiles. They'll be serving as, in their role as a kingdom of priests in the temple in Jerusalem and in Israel. We'll look at that a little bit more today. David will be reigning as prince under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning as king on the Davidic throne. in Jerusalem.
So, again, I think you said this before, that those believing Jews or the remnant that enter the millennium, their sin nature will have been removed.
Yes. Yes.
So they'll still have the ability to sin, but they don't have the...
I don't think so.
No?
I don't think so. No. I think their children will, but I don't think they do.
So they're almost like in a glorified...
Almost, but not quite. Okay. I mean, they made it, but they're not quite there yet. We'll look at that a little bit further here today. Okay, so that's That's kind of ushering us into the millennial age. We looked last week at what will happen. The big thing is that as God's program, this whole thing, this millennial kingdom, and all the promises in the Old Testament were to Israel. All the covenants were to Israel directly, even the New Covenant. We are recipients as beneficiaries of the New Covenant through Israel, because Israel has always been the light into the world. That was their role in life, really, as God's chosen people. And that will be the same thing during the Millennial Kingdom. But all the covenants God made with Israel will be fulfilled in the Millennial Kingdom, those that haven't been fulfilled. The only one being the Mosaic Covenant, which was set aside at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's no longer needed. The law is no longer needed. But the Abrahamic Covenant, their seed will be multiplied greatly. The land covenant, they will receive the land back in its entirety from the Euphrates all the way down to the rivers of Egypt or the river of Egypt. The Davidic covenant, someone from David's lineage will always sit on the throne forever, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly lineage. And then, of course, the new covenant. Write a new covenant on their hearts, Jeremiah 31:31. And all these will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Actually will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, not potentially. Okay? Any questions on that? Again, this is just a quick review. I'm not going to skip through all these. We went through all these last week. We got too many slides to go through. Start there. What we talked about last week was that Scripture is very clear that it is emphatic that it is a literal thousand-year period. Okay, it's not a spiritual thousand-year period. It's not a metaphorical thousand-year period. We are not living in that quote-unquote thousand-year period today, metaphorically, as some would say. We talked about some of the views on the millennium, amillennialism. And I don't think Scripture, a lot of those views just don't hold a whole lot of good weight. I mean, Scripture's not real good on that. There are a lot of godly people that hold to an amillennial view. Okay? It doesn't make them bad people. It just means we disagree, and we take the text of Scripture as a literal interpretation. And if you do a literal interpretation, even the most prominent amillennialists will tell you that it always ends up where we are, which is a premillennial, you know, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, okay, following a period of great tribulation. So that's where we are. It'll be a time marked by great spiritual renewal. It'll be the Lord is going to write his put his spirit into the people at the time. Nobody's going to ask his brother who is God. We talked about that last week. Is everybody going to know who God is? Absolutely. Everybody's going to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's going to be the theocratic ruler of the entire world, okay? Ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The actual presence of God, the Shekinah glory, is going to return to the temple, the Ezekiel's temple, in Jerusalem at this time. So it's obviously going to be a very holy place if God Himself is going to dwell in that place. So the millennial kingdom will be a very spiritual kingdom. Holiness will characterize Jerusalem. And I have that verse there from Ezekiel about the temple. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of God filled the house. I mean, that's going to be a pretty sacred place. Okay? Pretty sacred place. Hey, it's also a theocratic rule. We talked about that last week. Israel will have a principal role in Messiah's government. They will be serving Him, ministering to Him. The Levitical priesthood will be reinstated. We skipped over the fact that there will be sacrifices still, because we're going to talk about that today. Christ will be present, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, actually in the temple. Other individuals in the kingdom will have important roles. The disciples were told they will sit on 12 thrones and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation talks about the church at Thyatira, the overcomers. They will be given prominent roles to rule and reign with Christ. Okay? So there's indications that there will be other people will have important roles in the kingdom. Yeah.
Why would there still be sacrifices?
We're going to talk about that. There'll be worship, obviously, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of David and God's glory filling the temple. There's going to be worship. We talked about the topography. The Temple Mount will be transformed a little bit, and we'll look at that again today and see how far we can get. Okay, well, let's just go ahead and skip to this. Start with the sacrifice. Okay. From Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, a number of places in Scripture, it appears very clear that sacrifice will continue in the millennial kingdom. Recall last week we talked about that once the third temple is rebuilt, or the last temple as it's called, or even before that, arguably, the Jews in Israel are going to start to sacrifice again. They're going to be sacrificing at the temple. That sacrifice is going to be stopped and abolished by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and he's going to set himself up, the abomination of desolation, in the temple as God himself. So the sacrifice is going to be reinstituted. But after the second coming of Christ and during the millennial kingdom, Scripture seems to be very clear from a literal standpoint that sacrifice will continue and it will go on continuously. People have a problem with that, and I can't tell you that I don't also. You know, that kind of makes you twitch a little bit thinking about it. There's two views on that. There's two views on the sacrifice. One is it's a memorial view, meaning that the sacrifice is retrospective of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, his shedding of his blood. Very much as the sacrifice in the Old Testament was prospective of the coming of Christ and what he would do on the cross. Maybe you can look at it this way. It's similar to us celebrating the Lord's table. A memorial of what he did, looking back to what he did and what future promises are coming. Similar that this is a memorial sacrifice going on to represent to the Jewish people that remind them that in their fallen state, because they're still going to be fallen state, okay? They're going to have children that have sin, that they need to look back to what Christ did for them to earn them the salvation. They still have to believe. Okay? The mortals still have to believe, as it were.
Scott, in that time period, have they come to the point where they believe yet? I mean, that would be one of the reasons you think that it started up, is they still don't believe.
They are going to believe. The remnant will believe. Okay. The problem is just like the Gentile nations, they're going to have offspring.
Right.
With a sin nature that will have the ability to sin, that will have the ability to defile. That's the second view. They will have an offspring that will have ability to sin and will have in their hearts the ability to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remember, we find at the end of the millennial kingdom that the number of people is as many as the sands of the sea. You know, we don't, probably not literally, that would be more than the earth, but I mean, it's as many as the sands of the sea means a great number of people will rebel and march against Jerusalem with Satan when he deceives the innocent.
But do you think they actually have a sin nature?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's right after our conflict. It seems like Christ has done away with the curse on the earth for sin, they also done away with the sin nature.
But he had the second death. In other words, he has not abolished death completely until the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay, yeah. And that includes spiritual death. Okay, so that has not been completely done away with. Okay, the curse has been lifted to the extent that's as close, as we talked about last week, it's as close to perfect as you can get without actually being the eternal state. You know, we're still being on earth, with people with sin natures, without the influence of Satan and his minions to deceive the people. Okay, it's just left up to human beings. Okay, all right.
Wouldn't it make sense then that that's why we have to have the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, mean, that would be the logical, because then all sin is abolished, going along with Dennis's thought process.
Yeah. I don't know that there's an absolute must.
No, but it obviously would.
It goes together. Let's put it that
right,
way. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. They are. That fits together. A new heavens and a new earth.
Right.
I don't know that creation suffered the curse as a result of man, not as a result of creation.
Okay. Right.
So the curse is going to be lifted on creation also.
With the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, no. During the millennial kingdom, the curse is lifted. That the lion will lay down with the sheep.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
The only thing that's not lifted is. I think we kind of talked about it last week or alluded to it. The millennial kingdom really is a. Here's the way I look at it. It's kind of like a 1,000-year snapshot of what if. Okay, what if you just left man to his own devices in the presence of the most holy God all the time?
Without okay? the presence of Satan.
Without the presence of Satan. You can't turn around and say the devil made me do it or anything like that. Okay. With the curse lifted off creation, okay, I mean, almost as close to perfect as you can make it, but leaving man to his own devices. In other words, he's still got his nature. He's still who he is. Okay. What will happen? That's kind of a case study. It's almost like a little experiment. And it fails. Not fails from the standpoint that it was a bad plan, but it shows at the end of the age, to all those people who in our day and age will say mankind is inherently good, you know, his nature is inherently good, and given the opportunity, he would inherently do the right thing. I mean, this is proof positive that in the curse lifted, living under a theocratic rule where, you know, it's as close to utopia as you could possibly get, as many as the sands and the sea are going to rebel at the end of the millennial age against the Lord Jesus Christ again. Okay.
Yes, God could be likened to almost an Ecclesiastes. You get to the end of the road, tried all this stuff, you know, God's the only answer. And it's the same way we get to after the millennial kingdom and eternity, and look back, yeah, you sort of had to go through all that to say, you can't do it on your own.
All right. Yeah, you can't do it on your own. And you can't earn your own salvation. You have to, you know, it's got to be through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Like you said, without the devil, without anything.
Why?
I'm sorry? Why the millennium?
Talked about it already.
Why the millennium?
Yeah, why? I mean, I sort of understand, okay, we got this, sort of got this attention on, you know, we got this world creation, and then you have the flood, and then you sort of have this creation of God's chosen people, and then you kind of go on to this whole fullness of the Gentiles thing, and then the retention back on Israel. I don't quite understand why the millennium?
That's why. Why the millennium? The millennium is because God covenanted with Israel.
Right.
Okay? All these things in the Old Testament. And the millennial kingdom is the culmination, or is the fulfillment of all these covenant promises God made to Israel, including the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the throne, their Messiah, our Messiah, reigning on the throne of earth. Okay, David's throne, in a period of peace and harmony and sanctity and in holiness, all the things we've been talking about last week and this, and start a little bit this week, about the physical state of the millennial kingdom, the spiritual state, the, you know, the theocratic governmental state, all those things. That's the purpose, okay, for 1,000 years, to show and to fulfill those promises with Israel. Now, those promises don't end at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Okay? Certainly what ends at the end of the 1,000 years is going to be the continuation, as we see it, the continuation of there will be no mortal people. In other words, people won't be having kids after the end of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? It's pretty clear on that in Scripture. But it says they will inhabit their land forever. There will be a descendant of David, earthly descendant, earthly lineage, on David's throne forever. And I take Scripture literally. Forever means forever. Okay, infinity minus one, or whatever you want to look at it. You know, so that's still going to be fulfilled forever. All those things are going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Israel will still exist somehow, some way. They will inhabit the land, whatever the land is at that point in time. But that's my understanding of why the millennium. The millennium is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel, for one, and to us as recipients of the new covenant, blessings through Israel, also our ability to enjoy that also, or those, at least those on the earth.
Yeah, I think you mentioned, you speculated that this, for another reason why, is to show that man
yes.
couldn't fulfill God's,
right.
Living under God's rule, even without saving Israel.
Right, and that's my speculation, is it's just it's another... we'll be looking back on it in the new heavens and new earth one. It's a parable. The parable of the millennium. There was a 1,000-year period, and the people were left to their own devices, and many, many still rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's that. I don't know if that helps or answers your question even a slight bit, but.
It helps some. I still don't say why you just don't skip it and go to heaven.
Well, the other thing is the scripture says it's going to happen, so
that's
the why. Okay.
And why is that often?
Right.
Why God is
right.
a stupid question.
Well, no, it's not a stupid question. I understand. We try to understand it. Scripture doesn't say. It doesn't specifically come out and say why the millennium. Okay, but it does come out and give us indications that the Lord Jesus Christ. Needs to reign on the throne, David's throne, which is an earthly throne. That's what Scripture tells us. The arena, maybe I have it in the notes, maybe it can help you a little bit. I think Ryrie wrote something. Yeah, I have it on the very first page of your notes. Here's his answer of why the millennial kingdom. Why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Why does there need to be a millennium? Because he, that is Christ, must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. His exaltation must also be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again to rule in this world in righteousness. He's waited a long time for this inheritance, and soon he will receive it. So that's another way of putting it, I guess.
Okay. There's some principle in Scripture sometimes where you see that God is waiting for iniquity to reach a certain level before he executes.
Well, he says he's a patient God, right?
And it's a strange thing to understand that. Maybe there is something to do with that.
Okay, so back to where we were starting into. Most common view of the sacrifice that is going to be reinstated in the temple in the millennial kingdom is it's a retrospective memorial of the death of Christ. Another plausible view, Randy Price is a big proponent of this second view, and I don't have a problem with it at all. Others like Tommy Ice... we'll take both views. So they hold the same weight. But the second view is, plausible view, is it's necessary for ritual purification corporately so that a holy God can remain in the midst of an unholy people. Hey, it gets back to what I was talking about a little while ago. There's going to be a lot of unbelievers, or not unbelievers, let's take that back. There's going to be a lot of people that are born during the millennial kingdom. A lot. You think about it. People are going to live for 1,000 years. Okay. We haven't talked really about the matter of death in the millennium, but for the most part, everybody's going to be living a long time. Probably the entire 1,000-year period. So they're going to have children. And you think about that, and multiply that exponentially over 1,000-year period. This planet is going to be repopulated pretty quickly. Okay, and that's how you could possibly have as many people as number the sands of the sea rebelling at the end of the millennial kingdom. Because there's going to be a lot of people on the planet, over 1,000-year period. Okay? But all these people are still going to have the ability to sin. They're going to still either consciously or accidentally or subconsciously be in a position where they would not be in a state of holiness to approach a most holy God in the temple, okay? Or to approach or to be in the presence of Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. Okay? So the other view is that this is for ritual purification, not for sanctification. Okay? That was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, but for purification only. Okay? Those are the two most common views. And another common view is it's all allegory. It's all, you know, they spiritualize Scripture and they say it's really not going to happen. It's more symbolic than anything else. It's not actual sacrifices that's going to take place. But I think Ezekiel's pretty clear that those sacrifices are actually going to occur. I know that's hard for us to get our arms around, and I'll agree with you. It's hard for me to get my arms around also, you know, but it is what it is.
Yeah. Will the celebration of the Lord's table end during
that? I think so, yeah.
The Scripture doesn't.
Yeah, it doesn't. Yeah, I don't.
There's no reason for it if he's reigning.
Yeah, I mean, I think it goes. Yeah, it goes back to the point, the purpose of the Lord's table, and right. You know, kind of from inference, you could say the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I come in my Father's
right.
kingdom.
Right.
So that kind of puts a capsule on when all that memorial is taking place, and that's right. when he returns, no need. Okay.
So do you think that people will make a choice then, these people that are born during the millennium? Or
absolutely.
To either accept or reject Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
So is that what number two is trying to get at, is that those people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ will need some sort of...
I don't think so. I think it really, you have to go back and look at the idea of the writer of the Hebrews tells us the bloods of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So it's not a sanctification type of issue. Okay, never has been. It was from an Old Testament standpoint, the sacrifice was for purification. In other words, they had to sacrifice to purify themselves in order to approach God. In other words, to be in communion with God, you know, spiritually, not physically standing in front of the temple, you know, or in the temple, but I mean in spiritual fellowship with God. That's what was mandated by the law. I mean, if you do this, you know, you go offer this sacrifice. Okay, those are some of the deals in the law. So this view has the same idea. In other words, the people will consciously or subconsciously be committing sins that will make them ritually impure, meaning they won't be in fellowship with God during that period of time. And so this sacrifice is in order to make them to purify corporately. Okay, that means all the people, so that they can be in the presence of a theocratic kingdom, God here on earth. I don't know if that helps at all. I'm sorry?
The sacrifice is never at any time purely for worshipful purposes?
I guess in a sense, yes.
Think of the scapegoat in your jubilee.
About the weight loss.
It's worship, but it's for purification to a certain extent. Grain offerings and things like that. But those are worship offerings, not necessarily sacrifices. Okay, I mean it may be a sacrifice of grain from your stores, you know, personal sacrifice, but there were blood sacrifices. Okay, this will be a blood sacrifice. Yes. And it's pretty clear from Ezekiel that that's what they are.
Is it going to be like certain times of year when they do the sacrifice?
It says continually in Jeremiah. Yep. Jeremiah 33:18, bottom of page 3 of your notes. So I know this is a hard thing to get your arms around sometimes, but and I'm not going to disagree with you. It's you know, I'm an animal lover, you know, also to a certain extent. But this is it's just the way it is, you know.
So your next Sunday school series, we're going to get into the really tough stuff.
Yeah, the tough stuff, you know. Yeah, exactly. Okay. no natural death. This is again the social and physical life aspects of the millennial kingdom. Scripture seems to be pretty clear that though the curse will be lifted, there will be no natural death. In other words, people aren't going to die of old age. Okay, for the most part, people will survive the millennial kingdom. And you know, Isaiah 65 tells us no longer will be an infant in it. Will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days? In other words, there won't be any infant mortality. Okay. Or an old man who does not live out his days. Okay? That means everybody's going to live pretty much through the entire 1,000-year period. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. I think what Scripture tells us from these passages that reference this is that, and I think Norm Geisler does a good job of summarizing that, he says that there will be a restoration of longevity and people will be capable of a 1,000-year lifespan during this time period. And nevertheless, Scripture seems to indicate that death will still occur, and those who survive the tribulation, they will be mortal, right? So they can physically die. Apparently, though, not of natural causes, through decay or disease or anything like that, because that won't be around, but likely either due to an accident, they're still mortal, they can still have accidents, or as Revelation 12 tells us, due to judgment. If somebody, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning with an iron rod. It's going to be, the justice is going to be swift. Okay? So, there will be those that lose their life in judgment, okay? It appears.
Does that mean that we'll be ruling with an iron rod also?
We?
Yeah.
In what respect?
Well, aren't there
going to
be like people out there running sort of the show
Absolutely.
Resurrected. And so, I'm trying to understand the relationship. It's almost like
the relationship between
people.
Relationship between us as believers who have been in our glorified state,
yeah,
versus those who are still dwelling on the earth.
Yeah.
Great question. We'll get to that hopefully in about 2 minutes.
I never thought about any of this.
That's okay. That's why we're going through this. There's going to be great economic prosperity. I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but it'll be a restoration of Edenic conditions. In other words, if you read the blessings to Israel and the blessings on the earth during the millennial kingdom, and everything's just going to go nuts. You plant one seed, you're going to have a vineyard in a week. I mean, maybe not like that, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's going to be very plentiful. There will be no want. There will be no famine, no starvation. There will be plenty of food for everybody.
So it'll be an agrarian society.
You know, the scripture would lead you to that conclusion, maybe. Okay. Because the offerings that the rulers of the nations have to bring to Jerusalem and their wealth and their grain offerings and things of that nature very much are centered around an agrarian type of atmosphere. But that, I don't see where that says that they won't be eating meat and things like that, you know, or they'll be vegetarians or anything like that, but it'd be... Here's Walver's conclusion. Taken as a whole, the social and economic conditions of the millennium indicate a golden age in which the dreams of social reformers throughout the centuries will be realized, but not through human effort, but by the immediate presence and power of God and the righteous government of Christ on the earth. That mankind should again fail under such an ideal circumstances and be ready to rebel again against Christ at the close of the millennium is the final answer, as we talked about a little while ago, to those who would put faith in the inherent goodness of man. Okay. All right. Man. Okay. Just some scripture references. We don't have time to go through all these. Universal peace. There will be absolutely no war till the very end. One final war, one final battle, but that will end quickly. Creation. We read in Romans how creation groans, longing for the removal of the curse. That's going to happen. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion together. The cow and the bear will graze. Nursing child will play by the cobra hole. let's see. Sorry, I had a lot of slides on this thing. the only answer. Okay, geographical characteristics. Sorry if this is a little hard to read. Recall that as we progressed out of the tribulation period, a third of the earth's vegetation had been burned up at that time. Right? A third of all the ocean life and ships were destroyed during the tribulation period. A third of the earth's rivers were polluted. Turned to blood. Right? Okay. Polluted by wormwood was thrown down. Right? So you got a mess on the planet when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So there's going to have to be some geographical changes that are going to have to occur to have this return of this Edenic state. Islands and mountains vanish during massive earthquakes when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thousands are killed in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is literally split in two when he puts his feet on it. Portions of the land of Israel are flattened. This is all from Scripture, directly out of Scripture. Okay. While other parts are raised up to form a new mountain of the house of the Lord. So what happens is Jerusalem is actually elevated higher up in the, than it is now. Okay. We read a verse earlier as a sidebar about the glory of the Lord, that is God's glory coming through the eastern gate into the temple, the same way that he departed. Okay. Well, pretty obviously with all these earthquakes and with the geographic changes that are going on, the eastern gate that's sealed in Jerusalem right now, and there is one that is sealed that nobody goes through right now, it's probably not going to be the actual eastern gate that he comes through. Okay? It probably won't be there. And as we talked about briefly last week, Jerusalem is going to be completely different as far as its boundaries. But again, from Zechariah, the land changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise up and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be more no more curse, for Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So this is kind of an idea, perhaps, of what it's going to be raised up compared to the rest of the land. It seems to indicate, Scripture seems to indicate that Jerusalem will be raised up, and then everything around it is going to be fairly flat. I know it's going to be a giant plain, what it seems to indicate. We talked about this earlier. There's going to be a freshwater stream flowing from beneath the altar in the new temple that will actually flow down and make whole the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will actually become quite teeming with aquatic life. It will no longer be the Dead Sea. Okay? Though it is specific, and as Scripture always is very, very specific in a lot of these things, and that's why you can't spiritualize it, it says everything except the marshes on the surrounding edges of the Dead Sea. Those little marshes on the surrounding edges are still going to remain saline for salt, is what it says. Okay. Ezekiel's temple, as we talked about last week, Ezekiel's description of the temple can be laid out by an architect. I mean, it's so clear. It's very large, but it has all of the appurtenances that are necessary for temple worship, just like it was before, and also a place for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign and the glory of God to be. And we have the division of the land. This is how it's going to be set up in the millennial kingdom. This doesn't really fit real well, line up as well as I'd like. But there's going to be what's called a holy oblation. And the holy oblation is this period, this place right here. Okay? This is going to be actually in the land of Israel, which Israel will re-inhabit, and all the tribes will be given their portion. Okay, in that order, it lists it in Scripture exactly how they're going to be given their inheritance. The holy oblation is going to be the prince's portion. The prince is who? Anyone? David. Okay, David will be ruling as prince under the authority of the King, Lord Jesus Christ. And inside of that is called the holy oblation. And this is the priest's portion. This is where all the priests are going to be living. Let's see if I have it in your notes. On page 9, it shows you the holy oblation, yeah. In more detail. So the Levites are will get a portion here. The other priests will have a portion also, and here's the actual assembly. Look how big this is. It's 50 square miles, right? Which is pretty large just for the oblation part of it. Okay? And then we have our stream flowing down to the Dead Sea. from either side, both the east and west, is what it says. It's about, oh, I don't remember how many square feet it is, but anyways, it's a pretty good size, this whole area. None of this will fit in modern day Jerusalem right now. Okay, so there has to be a massive change to the area of Jerusalem for this to actually fit.
How was it constructed?
How was it constructed?
By man? By God?
By man. Yeah.
So when the New Jerusalem is raised up, as in any earthquake, you have the destruction of whatever structure was in place there.
It doesn't address that. It doesn't. I mean, it talks about it being raised up. What's going to happen? I'm not sure that the temple is going to be destroyed during that process. But certainly, there's going to be a violent upheaval of the city. There's still going to be people in Jerusalem at the time. Not everybody dies in Jerusalem when the earthquakes happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Yeah. We're never going to finish. Well, all right. Let's end on this. Let's talk about the New Jerusalem briefly, just so we have something to think about. John writes this, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." This is Revelation 21. This is talking about John watching the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. The key here is coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, there are two views, really. One view is that during the millennial kingdom, and this is where it gets fantastic. Okay, I ascribe to this view, but it gets a little fantastic. That the New Jerusalem, which is very clear also in its description on how it's built in Scripture, essentially is suspended over Jerusalem proper on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay. It is a place where all the glorified believers will be during the millennial age. Okay. That is your distinction between the earth dwellers and those who are glorified. Is that we don't live on the earth among the people who are here on the earth. We are actually in the New Jerusalem. Okay. And it's huge. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall, kind of shows that. It seems to be the only way you can separate out and give distinction between the two, and it gives us, and it's an indication from John when he's looking at it coming down out of heaven. It never says the New Jerusalem actually comes down onto earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay? So it seems to me, and to a lot of scholars, you can't be dogmatic about it though, but it seems to me that it would be suspended above the earth. Okay, now that seems, like I said, it's fantastic. It's sci-fi, maybe, you know, but I think Scripture kind of pushes us in that direction. I go to prepare a place for you, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. Okay, we're going to be living somewhere. Okay, we're going to have to be communicating and interrelating with the people on the earth because we are going to be given authority to rule and reign with Christ. Okay, the overcomers. You know, all those things are going to be happening during this time period. So we are going to be interacting somehow with the people on the earth. We have to have a place where we're living, and to me, that would be the place. Okay?
You say that the believers will end up there, living there, but
glorified. Yeah, all the glorified.
Glorified believers. Yeah. But we're like ruling and reigning, doing positions that he's set out for us. Does that mean that there will be a coming and going back and forth from that city?
It would seem so. Okay. It would seem so. I mean, I know this seems fantastic or sensational, but it's, I mean, it seems to me that this is the only The only picture that we have from Scripture is what kind of you see here. It's kind of the has the distinctions. Very similar to the way the angels are interacting with us now. We can't see them, but they're in and out of our time space. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So,
I wonder if this is where Greek mythology got its thoughts.
Don't know.
You know, because really it's almost a parallel to Greek mythology, how they're up there casting their influence down.
Right. You know, I guess it's possible.
I mean, actually got that out of Scripture.
Sure. I mean,
yeah.
One might argue that Muhammad got a lot of his stuff out of Scripture also.
Scott, do most scholars think that this New Jerusalem is during the millennium and not after the millennium? I'd always thought it was after the
New Heavens and New Earth.
Thought it was afterward as opposed to.
I think certainly those who do, not to disparage anybody, but certainly those who hold to an amillennial view, who don't believe there's an actual millennial kingdom, would say that it's after the millennium. Okay, they don't hold to that. Or somebody that's post-mill who says, you know, Christ's second coming is at the end of a millennial period, but the millennial kingdom itself is really man's rule and reign on the earth. It's not Christ actually ruling on David's throne. You know, all those types of, you know, but I don't know. You know, amongst the guys that I read and the guys that I hang out with once a year, most of them hold to a literal New Jerusalem existing right now, today, somewhere. Okay. There is it's somewhere. It exists already is what the view is. And that it will be suspended above Jerusalem proper somehow during the millennial kingdom, and then at the new heavens and the new earth it will physically come down onto the earth. Okay.
What's the basis for it being here during the 1,000 years?
The only basis that I have from Scripture is that it says it exists, okay, and that it's there, but it never says in Scripture that it comes down and rests on the earth.
Because John says, you can't just take Revelation sequentially,
right?
But you know, he says, "Then I saw the new heaven." I mean, then I saw the new Jerusalem. After he said that, he talked about Satan.
Yeah, I mean, he says, mine says and, so I bet you it's a chi in Greek. So, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And, again, chi, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, the bride would be who? The church. Okay, so that's where the bride is going to be, because that's the only people really that will be there in the New Jerusalem. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Okay, but again, this is a description of the new heavens and new earth. So the only other view you could take is that the New Jerusalem is physically on the earth, okay, somewhere, maybe even Jerusalem itself, and that it is removed, because the entire planet is consumed by fire at the end of the age, right? So the planets and the heavens and the earth are all wiped out by fire, and then he brings it back.
Well, what I'm not following is that you say it comes back, and I didn't even know it was here during the millennium.
Yeah, and that's what I'm telling you from Scripture. Yeah. No. This is good. That's why I just want to touch on this to get you thinking about it. And when I come back, we're going to hit it hard, and we'll talk about that. I'll give you some more, a little bit more detail or some more supporting evidence for that, because I think it's a great question. I mean, this is a tough one that people wrestle with all the time, and I think we ought to dive into it a little bit deeper. It's the last part of this lesson, anyways. I hesitate to ask. Any questions?
just a side note.
Sure.
Ryrie's notes in my Bible say that
he sees it as suspended above Jerusalem.
Ryrie does?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it just seems from the text that that's...
suspended over the earth.
Yeah, it just seems from the text that's the only way it could work.
Does Scripture have the dimensions, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in there somewhere. It is in...
But there's a lot of people that got it too, right?
Yeah.
Score, four squares, try to mention the city.
Well, you're in a glorified body.
It's in Revelation 21.
Right? 1,500 miles is...
Revelation 21:16. It's basically 2,250,000 square miles.
How tall?
1,500 miles equally in every direction with walls measuring 72 yards.
But is that 15 miles high?
Yep, in Revelation 21:16.
1,500 miles high.
Yeah.
The one who spoke, and that is the angel, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. So it's a cube, possibly. The other argument could be it's a pyramid, okay? 1,500 wide, tall.
The walls, the levels are 72 yards.
It says the walls are 72 yards.
You can figure out how many levels there are.
Right. It says the walls.
The thickness of the walls?
Yeah. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements.
Is that height or is that?
It says walls.
So that's a 100-foot wall.
72 yards.
It'd be 230 foot.
Right.
Yeah.
I got your notes on page 10, at the bottom of page 10, a little bit excerpt from Randy Price's book about the temple. Anyhow. Okay, well, let's close.